We as consumers are pursued regularly by advertisers in light of what pleases us. Well, that makes for an interesting society over time, doesn't it? How it conditions us. We're always being asked those kinds of questions. What's pleasing to you? This appeals to you. This is about you. It has a deep sowing effect. This morning, I want you to consider something very foreign to our world. How about this? What pleases God? Some will immediately say, faith. But what do we mean by that? What do you mean when you say faith? Do we mean wishful thinking? In a world where people dismiss faith as wishful thinking, or simply identify it with beliefs and practices of a particular religion, the Muslim faith, the Christian faith, you can plug it in however you like. It's good to have a comprehensive picture of the faith that actually pleases God. Wouldn't it be nice if God spelled that out for us? Well, he does in his word, specifically in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1169 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have one, please avail yourself to God's word there in front of you. We have it there for you. It's even in large print. And if you need a copy of God's word when you leave here, if you don't own a Bible, just see me afterwards. I'll get a Bible in your hands. It will help you to have that open in front of you. You see, this morning, Hebrews shows the link between faith, hope, obedience, and endurance, illustrating that it's more than intellectual assent of certain beliefs. It's way more than just wishful thinking. So let me tell you where I'm going this morning. So I'm going to give the background. I'm going to spend some time on the context. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, but keep that Bible in front of you because I'm going to call out verse numbers as I'm preaching and so you can look into the text and see what I'm referring to. But one brief note again before I give the background here is that the Bible teaches that none of us can please God until we have the possession of genuine faith. And then through Christ, we can live a pleasing life. So it's not enough to just profess faith. You need to possess saving faith in Christ Jesus. Let me give this background. The book, the letter, this long sermon, book of Hebrews, was written to a group of Jewish believers, as many of you know, Jewish believers in Christ who face persecution and temptation to go back to what Jesus came to eclipse, the old covenant, the Mosaic law. I mean, to go back to those old sacrifices or to read the law separate now from the person and work of Christ was to trample what Jesus did on the cross. This letter calls them to persevere in the faith once delivered. And they are to be reminded, and it's a good key verse to understand the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 3, verse 14, which I try to read every single Sunday when I preach in the book of Hebrews. It says, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our conviction firmly to the very end." They are not to drift from the gospel, but to remain steady and anchored to the one who is the very anchor of the soul, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ alone can make us fit for heaven. Jesus Christ alone can grant access to God. And that's what he came to do when he came to pay for your sins and mine at Calvary. And when he was raised from the dead to grant us the hope of eternal life. So we have that hope in Christ Jesus. Why would we go take a step backwards? Why would we think there's more to be done? There's nothing more than what Jesus could do. What Jesus has done, there's nothing more that could be done. So the context as we're coming into chapter 11 is in light of the privileges of the new covenant afforded and realized in Jesus alone. And only through Christ can believers experience total cleansing and sanctification, access to God in prayer, for he atoned for God's people's sin once and for all, to steal the author's phrasing. Offering not at the shadow of the tabernacle, but in reality before heaven, where he is seated signifying it's complete. The old covenant priests were always standing and moving. Jesus sat down. That means he's done. Therefore, believers are to stay focused on Jesus and his commands. Hebrews 10:32 through verse 39, if you remember from last week, connects the admonitions and exhortations of chapter 10 to chapter 11. Look with me at the end of chapter 10. Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. These are words we need to remember as we enter into chapter 11. We must remember the hard struggle that the audience is called to endure in the midst of persecutions. I mean, these people were suffering. I mean, their properties were being confiscated. I mean, they were doing so well that he said, "You are not those who shrink back." They were thrilled to be suffering for the cause of Christ. Don't forget that, the author says. Stay focused on Christ. He reminds them, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. So notice the theme here of perseverance. Perseverance, if you don't know what I'm talking about, is the demonstration of faith. Faith is grounded in what God has done for us in Christ. And the author expresses confidence that his audience's endurance of persecution for the sake of Christ is a demonstration that they have actually been born again, that they've trusted in Jesus alone. And this leads us right into the main subject of Hebrews 11. Now we can bring the plane in. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'm going to stop there. You can see this piece is written in praise of Christian faith. It includes a formal intro or definition there in verse 1. Then the distinguished ancestry of Christian faith in verse 2. The catalog of praiseworthy acts of Christian faith from verse 3 all the way to verse 40. And going into chapter 12, there will be the call to emulate this faith. The main rhetorical pattern is the phrase, by faith, and it happens 18 times in Hebrews 11. So when one reads this chapter, they may get lost in the details and miss the big picture argument, which the author returns to again and again. The heroes and the heroines of faith have much in common. Often their faith is directed to the future, which the text reminds us is unseen. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So why this emphasis? Why is the author emphasizing like this? Well, the answer lies in the historical occasion of this book. The writer motivates those who have professed Christ under the threat of persecution. He wants them to endure to obtain God's unseen future promises. This is how it introduces the concept of faith. There, back in chapter 6, verse 12, he wants his readers to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So because of the original readers of this letter would not receive the full benefits of their faith in this life, the author focuses on heroes whose lives highlighted the future dimension of faith. The author understands that they will not get to see here on earth that full dimension, but he reminds them, you're part of a great cloud of witnesses. You're part of that same group who are waiting when their faith would become sight. So let me be clear what this text is not teaching. It's not teaching that believers need to summon up all their energy to persevere until the end. If you take that away, you have failed as a listener today. I'm not saying that. That's not what the text teaches. What it means to endure is to keep trusting God until the end. Sometimes Hebrews 11 is referenced as the New Testament's Hall of Heroes or the Hall of Faith. But it's important to remember that the heroes identified were often quite fallible in character. They became heroic not by their abilities or advantages, but by the eternal purposes of the one in whom they placed their faith. Beloved, endurance comes when we look to God for strength and put our trust in His promises. Let me say that again. Endurance comes when we look to God for strength and put our trust in His promises, His power. So here's the central point. In your bulletin, there's an outline for you. There's some fill-in-the-blanks. I will help you stay along with me this morning. Here's the central point. Christian faith trusts God's word. Christian faith trusts God's word, which reveals the gospel, and then lives expectantly and obediently, expectantly and obediently in the present, waiting for Him to fulfill His promises of final restoration. Waiting for Him to fulfill His promises of final restoration. This morning, believers, I pray that you will be encouraged as you see the hope of heaven that these folks live for, and that your heart's set towards that same hope. And that you examine where your hopes are today and realize what things are fleeting and aren't worthy of you putting your hope in. Once again, being renewed in your zeal and commitment to Jesus. That one day we're going to see Him face to face. One day we're going to talk to Him about all that we have lived for in this life and live in. And when we stand before Him, we want to have an account before Him where He says, well done, good and faithful servant. For those who aren't believers this morning, just for a minute, take time to evaluate. If you're not a Christian, you're not a professing Christian this morning, just take time to evaluate this morning what exactly you live for. What are things that you actually take on a matter of wishful thinking in your own life? Things you take as a matter of faith that causes you to live the life that you live separate from God. You see, those who trust in Christ, they will stand before God accepted, pleasable before Him because they're covered in Christ. That's why God says later in the chapter, He was not ashamed to be called their God.
You see, if we're left in our sin and our unrighteousness, we'll be left in shame. And he will, because he's good and just, deal with us according to our sins. So I pray you'll consider how you'll stand before him one day. Let's get into the point one of the sermon now. Point one. Know the characteristics of Christian faith. Know the characteristics of Christian faith. And this is primarily focusing on verses 1 through 12, but I could have pulled these from the whole chapter. And so you can see that if you just study this chapter long enough. Verse 1 opens up with a brief description of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith is being sure that what is hoped for will in fact take place, no matter how discouraging present appearances may be. There is a solid reality underlying them, the reality of God's utterly reliable promises. Faith, in other words, relies on what God has said and acts on the basis of this firm hope, even when circumstances are against it. That's how the author wants us to understand faith. A couple of phrases or terms that jump out to help us grasp the definition here of what he's giving. First there in 84 says, being sure in the NIV. It is a term that's translated confidence in chapter 3, verse 14. Things in which themselves have no existence as yet become real and substantial by the exercise of faith. Confidence. And then the term certain, here it means conviction in much the same sense as assurance. And physical eyesight produces conviction or evidence of visible things, but faith is the origin which enables people like Moses, it talks about in verse 27, to see the invisible order. So the two words give us our subpoints here, which are confidence and conviction. If you're taking notes, the characteristics, if I could boil them down into two terms here for you this morning, it would be confidence and conviction. So the description of faith focuses on an inward attitude, confident assurance, a firm, steady conviction about what is not present, but that which we confidently expect, what we hope for, what we do not see. Faith is spiritual perception. That might be the way you can put it down this morning. Faith is the spiritual perception and insight into the unseen to sense God at work despite obstacles and to obey his word courageously. And so those examples that follow illustrate such faith. They have confidence in his word and conviction to live according to his word. So let's look at that first subpoint, confidence. It places confidence in what God has promised, even if those promises seem impossible to us. We see there in verse 2, the saints of the Old Testament were commended for their trust in God. The word commended is used four times in the passage, and it means that these folks have God's approval. And we know what it means. It means that by faith in God's promises held out in the gospel, believers are approved by God. They are justified, acceptable unto him. And verse 7 says it outright, that Noah was made an heir, an inheritor of righteousness that comes by faith. And here it means not by works. Noah, like the rest of the figures mentioned here, were looking forward to Christ and God's completed work in him. And then verses 8 through 12 and verses 17 through 19 demonstrate, look with me, that Abraham had confidence in God's word and power to provide an heir and an inheritance as promised to him from God. He trusted in God's ability, even though he couldn't see the full picture. He trusted in God's ability. He certainly was a sinner. There's times Abraham's a real hot mess. Read Genesis. He was a repentant sinner who kept repenting and before God and trusting in his promises of the Messiah to come, the inheritance in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 is better rendered as the 2011 translated, making Sarah the subject. She considered him faithful who made the promise. Confidence in God's promise. Remember, Sarah originally laughed. She didn't believe God at first. She laughed out loud. She didn't laugh much longer after the Lord convicted her. She trusted God's word. Notice the confidence in God's the confidence in God is baffling to the world.
Verse 3, the first example comes by from the very beginning of the Old Testament. Not a person, but what we by faith should understand about creation. It was formed at God's command. God created out of nothing. God said it. What is seen was not made out of what is visible, the text tells us. So this fills in the implied point. We can be assured about what we do not see when God is at work in the situation, because creation itself was created out of what was not seen. God created out of nothing. So that this teaches us that our eyes are deficient in and of themselves to discern everything. Now, some of you are wearing glasses. Sometimes I wonder if I need to go get some glasses when I talk about our eyes being deficient. But I'm talking about a different pair of eyes. I'm talking about spiritually discerning eyes. That is why the Bible speaks of God opening our spiritual eyes unto the truth. We are blind in our sin. Sin always blinds us. A lack of trust in God will continue to blind. And when the grace of God, though, enables one to see the truth, then faith is exercised and possessed by the justified, those who are saved. So the natural man, the non-believer, the non-Christian, the Bible teaches, exercises a hope in things that they see. But they also exercise hope in things that are unseen. Oh yes, that's true. They choose to believe untruths rather than the truth. In other words, it's not that Christians are people of faith and atheists are people of reason. Okay? Everyone has an ultimate intellectual starting place, a system of beliefs that are basic to their worldview. Atheists operate from a worldview that's based on a set of assumptions and presuppositions that they have received by faith, secular naturalism and materialism. The Christian, however, accepts the biblical worldview as their ultimate intellectual starting point. Again, not against evidence and reason, but in concert with them. You see, atheists, they have no visible proof of the beginning of creation. They have theories. Friends, they are making a rebellious choice in their sin to not see creation and give as created by God and give Him glory. Before you jump on Bill Maher's bandwagon and mock people of faith as he does in his comedy Religious, I would just say be sure to look with honesty. If you're an atheist this morning, if you're not a believer, just take time to look with some honesty at your own beliefs, your own underpinnings, and see where you are trusting in your own limitations yourself. Believers have confidence in God's power to create everything, to overcome anything, and to save anyone. And this confidence, verse 6, is believing not only God, who God is as He exists, but He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Seeking the Lord, if I could just focus on that phrase for a moment, is a common biblical expression, particularly in the Psalms, to refer to those who rely firmly on God, trust that His promises will be fulfilled, and find in Him the source of their deepest satisfaction. That's why the Psalms read so beautifully. You get that illustrated there. That's why it's helpful to pray the Psalms, to sing the Psalms. Confident in who God is, so confident to seek Him and His ways. And Jesus taught this. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be then added unto you. What this means along with this passage is that believers are those who see God as supreme and then align their hearts and wills with His purposes. And this brings me to this next subpoint, conviction. Conviction. Know the characteristics of Christian faith. We thought about we've seen how the confidence is placed, but also conviction. A true, genuine faith has conviction that leads to obedience. Verse 7, again, Noah believed God's warning about coming judgment and responded to it reverently. And it says he condemned the world in his preaching. So Noah's righteous conduct was a witness to his wicked generation about God's existence and man's accountability to God. You see, the message has always been the same. God is holy, and He is good, and He is right to judge us, who He made in His own image. And us being made in God's image compels us, obligates us, should I say, to worship and obey Him. That's why we're created in His image, to worship and obey Him. We are to reflect Him, but instead we have reflected sin, and we are worthy of condemnation. So Noah preached against that. He preached against sin, and he obeyed God. In verse 8 through 10, look at the action of Abraham. Abraham's conviction led him to obey God's call, to go out to an inheritance, verse 8, as yet unseen. The text says, quote, he obeyed and went. Faith leads to obedience to God's promises and calling. When God spoke to Abraham, he listened. When God promised, he trusted. When God commanded, he obeyed. He followed the path God laid before him. And some here today, God's calling you right now. You know it and I know it. To turn from your ways and follow God's way, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have already made that decision by God's grace. And when any person comes to Jesus Christ, God demands of him a pilgrimage from his old pattern of living into a new kind of life. Just as Abraham's faith separated him from paganism and unbelief and started him towards a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you memorized that verse growing up. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Salvation brings separation from the world. And that's what we see here in all these examples of the faith. The Lord works in the heart, the willingness to leave behind everything that is and that's not pleasing to Him. He cannot lead us into new ways of living until He leads us out of the old. We should respond, I don't know where you're going, what you're going to do with me, Lord, but I'm going to drop all these old things. I don't know where you're going to what you're going to substitute for them, but I'm going to let them go. That's the heart of repentance. And that's what we see in these ones who were exercised Christian faith. That's the attitude of the pilgrim, the Christian pilgrim. The life of faith begins with a willingness to leave one's Ur of the Chaldees, like Abraham did, one's own place of sin and unbelief, to leave the system of the world, not being conformed to it. So Abraham's faith in God is the outstanding example for believers of all coming generations. And that's how he's illustrated in the New Testament. He left what was behind and followed the Lord. And Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Let's go into some application here. The application is verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith in what God has promised in Christ, it is impossible to please God. That's what Hebrews has been driving at. Faith in God is the starting of a pilgrimage unto faithfulness. Faith in Christ is the way of continuing all the way home. It is believing who He is and living with conviction to walk in holiness, moving forward towards heaven. So friends, as I mentioned earlier, it's not enough to just profess I'm a Christian. You have to possess saving faith. And possessing saving faith has these kinds of characteristics, as I just pointed out to you from the passage. When you possess saving faith, not only do you have an inheritance of righteousness, but you have begun to walk now in accord with that possession. Verse 7 says that Noah became an inheritor of righteousness. And the phrase shows us that the Old Testament saints were imputed the righteousness of Christ retroactively when they believed. Genesis 15:6, Abraham was credited righteousness because of his faith. And just as Christians receive that same righteousness by faith alone in Christ. So from a biblical theological perspective, the ark that which Noah built and those in it stand as a picture of the church, of God's people saved. Noah is the exemplar who exercises faith and is saved from God's watery judgment. And even in the midst of the Old Testament, its most horrific display of God's wrath, we find extraordinary display of the grace of God. The The whole earth was judged. Noah and his family are saved, not because they are more righteous than others. That's not what the Bible teaches. But simply because Noah found favor, grace with the Lord. We are saved by grace. Romans 4:13 again says, for the promise, speaking of Abraham, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, through works of our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of faith, an imputed, credited righteousness that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. All of us to say we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. It is faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It is to be followed by a life that's been changed. So here's the question. Do you have the righteousness that God requires? That's the most important thing I could ask any of you today. Do you have the righteousness that God requires? Or do you see there is about your life maybe much to be ashamed of before God? Do you see all the times that you denied him? Do you see all the times you've rejected him? And as he sent genuine, loving people to witness you and you slapped at their hand, do you see all the times you failed to do what is right and did instead what was wrong? Do you see perhaps today how you have had a pattern of selfishness and unrighteousness before your Creator? If you see that, then you know you don't have the righteousness that God requires, because none of us have ever had it. When you think about all the guilt that your conscience is alerting you about today, you look at verse 16 and long to hear, God is not ashamed to be called your God. There's a way you can know that, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He earned all the righteous merit because we don't have that merit. We have debt. He lived the perfect life of obedience. Okay, and didn't just stop there. He had to go pay our penalty. He had to take care of our sin debt on the cross. That's why he went to the cross, to offer himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, so there could be peace between us and God, because in our sin we're at enmity with God. God would be just to deal with us. So here's how God maintains both his justice and his love. On the cross, he pours out his justice on Jesus. He suffered the wrath of God. Not only was he beaten horribly, but he suffered the wrath of God. He was judged. Our sins were laid upon him. And on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. He was forsaken. He endured the wrath that we deserved. He was forsaken of God. You see, if you don't have Christ, you'll be forsaken of God for all eternity. You'll not know his blessedness. You'll know eternal curse and judgment. Christ, the infinite one, endured that on the cross, our guilt and our shame. The Lord placed our sins upon him. And after Jesus gave up his life, he died and was, the Bible says he was raised on the third day, proving that God said payment acceptable. Wrath appeased. Wrath satisfied. But here's the thing. You can't just say, okay, Jesus did that, I'm a Christian. Here's what you must do to be saved. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone. Repenting of your sins is what I'm talking about, is taking God's side against your sin. Turn from that. And don't boast in your own righteousness. Don't think you've done enough to earn merit with God in heaven. But trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And the Bible says he will clothe you in his righteousness. We receive righteousness, the righteousness of God that pleases him through his Son by faith in him alone. Jesus literally paid it all so that you and I could be accepted totally before God. And God is pleased when we accept that in truth and seek that salvation with all of our hearts. God, I'm a sinner. I believe all those things about you, about what Christ did, and I turn from my sin, and I trust not, I have no works of righteousness. I trust in Jesus alone. And God is pleased with that faith. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Turn from your sins and trust in him if you don't. Know not his shame, the shame that he will be ashamed of you. Rather, know his acceptance and forgiveness in Christ. Do it today. Another application is this. Do you have the characteristics of faith unto Christ? This text calls us to do some self-examination. And one way I want to call you to discern that today is evaluating worldliness in your life. The force that makes us want to hold on to the old life is sometimes called worldliness. Worldliness may, I remember in the little country church that I grew up in, it was more of a common phrase among the church. It seems like the church, I think, has sometimes lost that term, worldliness. It's like it's taboo to say it or something. Worldliness means you begin to resemble the world that's in opposition to God rather than the kingdom of Christ. Worldliness may be an act, but primarily it's an attitude. It's wanting to do things that are sinful or selfish or worthless, whether we actually do them or not. It starts with that desire. It's wanting men's praise, whether we receive it or not. It's outwardly holding to high standards of conduct, but inwardly longing to live with the rest of the world. And we've all been there, haven't we? I went to a baseball game this week, and I said to a brother, if I wasn't a believer, I think I would be parked at a sports event all the time. It's appealing to me that way. I'd rather have Jesus than the sporting event. The worst sort of worldliness is religious worldliness, because it pretends to be godly. It holds to God's standards outwardly, adding a few of its own, but it's motivated by selfish worldly desires. It's pretentious, hypocritical, like the Pharisees. So worldliness is not so much what we do, it often begins with what we want to do. And one of the surest marks of the demise of worldliness is a change in your desires and mine, in love, in what we love. So as we grow in Christ and in our love for Him, our love for the things of this world diminishes. I'd like to tell you that the temptation to sin has perfectly disappeared in my life. It has not. I don't think it's disappeared completely from yours, yours either. But as we grow in our walk with Christ, the world should be losing its grip more and more. They will simply lose their attraction. I praise God for that, because that really helps me when I do stumble or I fall. How about you? We will not want to do those things like we used to. If this is foreign to you, if I'm talking about a Christianity that's foreign to you, friend, you may not be a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who's growing in their walk, who the world is beginning to loosen its grip on them more and more and more. They're growing in sanctification. You know Jesus like that. Believers, I think it makes us ask this: how can we grow then in our love of Jesus over the world, where we, like these saints of old, we look at what the world offers and we look at what God offers, the unseen, to the world? How do we grow in that way? Well, the first thing I thought of right here would be proper separation. Proper separation. I'm not talking like a monk, okay? I said proper. You know, I'm not calling you to turn into a bunch of separatists who separate yourself completely. No. But the pilgrimage of faith begins by separating ourselves from the world and its priorities as we concentrate on Jesus and fellowship with Him. Soon, though, in that growth, we begin to not care about the things we once loved. When we slip and engage in them, we hate what we do in the weakness of the flesh. So here's how we can grow in that proper separation. Give yourself regularly to the Word. Don't starve yourself of God's Word. Read it, meditate upon it, and meditate on it with the thought of Jesus. Church fellowship with brothers and sisters that spur you on, as we talked about last week. Listen to good sermons. If you need help finding good sermons somewhere, see me after the service. I'll point you to some helpful resources online. We have sermons on our website. They all contain the preaching of the gospel. Read good books. Yes, and sometimes we need help as the body to know what good resources are. Go to our library right there in the back, between those double doors on my left. There's our library. It's free for you to access. There's wonderful material to help you walk with the Lord Jesus. Pray. Spend time in prayer. And something I would encourage you to do, whether you do it well or not, is sing to the Lord.
I mean, in the car, I don't care who's watching you. I've been that guy. I've just been getting after it in the car, just singing. I've had people drive by like, what in the world is homie doing over there? That looks a little bit odd. You ever just get so excited in a song? I start singing, He Will Hold Me Fast. Yeah, something might happen in that car. There's a song that I love called Jesus Never Fails. That one really encourages my heart. You'd be surprised how it helps your affections over sin and worldliness to sing to Jesus. You know, in the same way, if I could just like illustrate this through spouses here, you're married here today. When you deliberately flirt with your spouse, it may seem strange because you don't do it like you used to when you were dating, but you, all of a sudden there's a little bit of that flirtation that takes place. You sing to them or you dance with them or something like that. And all of a sudden it begins to reunite and stir those things in your heart. When we sing how we love Jesus and we focus on how wonderful He is, it stirs our affections, and affections for Christ will help us defeat worldliness in our lives. As our affections for Jesus goes up, our affections for those things go down. And Jesus is the best. He's the most glorious. Does my heart great good to sing praises to Him. One of these days, I have this great fear as I'm belting in my office that I'm not going to hear somebody come in the front door and they're going to totally bust me in there. That's all right. It may not sound good sometimes, but it's me helping my heart, spending time with the Lord. The other thing I would encourage you to do is turn off that stuff that provokes discontentment and lustful desires. And I'm not just talking about sexual desires, just the lust for the things of this world. Sometimes we need to realize that we need to turn that bad fountain off and turn on the good one. Turn on some good water. Drink that. Stop drinking that bad stuff. You know what it is. You know what kind of stuff breeds that kind of discontentment? There are some people who can watch certain things and they're conscious and everything. They're not affected negatively. And there's some others who might see that same content and it affects them in a bad way. You have to figure that out. You have to think through those things, what you set before your eyes and what you take. Put on the intake there of your spiritual heart. Another way of separating, I think, would be healthy, would be stop hanging out with friends who feed on the world and who feed on gossip. I'm talking about. It's just, there's friendships who just really, it's just an opportunity to just grow dumber together and more useless together. I mean, just unhelpful in general. It's the kind of friendships and deep communion with these kind of people that we realize, like, oh my goodness, I've wasted another year and so much time fellowshipping around nothing. And it's helped me. It has actually hurt my walk. Evaluate that with discernment. Don't hang out with those who just merely feed on the world and feed on gossip, or feed on self-righteousness and what they're really good at. And we all have been part of that conversation, is discontentment. A discontentment with God. Here's the thing. When we're in those kind of circles, in a loving and kind, time-appropriate way, sometimes you got to choose the timing. If we speak up and say, I don't want to talk like this anymore and fall into this pattern, there are going to be two responses. Either they will agree and say, you know what, you're right, we should stop, or they begin to separate from you. All of a sudden, you're not going to be on the call list anymore. You're not going to be at the next party. And that's okay. You'll be winning in that moment if you're not participating in that. Don't do those things that feed worldliness. Do those things that feed your love for Christ and fellowship that's meaningful. Just having time with John recently just helped me. As he and I began to talk about our life, our need unto faithfulness, I could just point out people in the church who I've just came to say that time with you was so helpful to my heart. Christian faith trusts God's word, which reveals the gospel, and then lives expectantly and obediently in the present, waiting for Him to fulfill His promise of final restoration. Point 2 and 3 will be briefer. Here we go. Point 2. Take on the mindset of Christian faith. I wanted to build the application right into the outline. Okay, so know the characteristics. Point 2, take on the mindset of Christian faith. And the author here repeatedly goes to the chapter highlighting the mindset of the faithful. They think in terms of eternity and in reverence for God as our judge. So, first subpoint right there in your outline. Cost. It counts the cost in light of eternity. It counts the cost in light of eternity. Verse 13 tells us all these people, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, did not receive the things promised while they were on earth physically. They died without seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to them. They saw them from a distance with eyes of faith. But this may also, one commentator noted, this may also refer to the tradition that God showed the heavenly Jerusalem to Abraham and later to Moses. Some ancient scholars believe that. But Jesus did say this. Jesus also said that when he was talking to the Pharisees, that Abraham saw his day. So what God revealed entirely to Moses and Abraham, we don't have the full knowledge of that. They saw things that's not even recorded for us. But it's not necessarily recorded for us. But I know that Jesus said that about Abraham. They saw these things from a distance. Either way, the mindset of the patriarchs, we can argue this emphatically, was that though the nations didn't see what God was talking about, the patriarchs were the inheritors of the world to come. The Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, verse 10, to a city with the foundations whose architect and builder is God. The new city to come in the New Testament is the new creation. That is why they walked as aliens and strangers, sojourners. Sometimes that word alien gets lost, especially on children. My 9-year-old, a couple years ago, he asked me, aliens, Dad? He's thinking, something green. No, he means like foreigners in a land. That is why they walked as foreigners and strangers on earth. This is not their ultimate home. Verse 16, they did not long for the approval of this life. They longed for heaven to come down to earth, for God to reside on earth the way he did in the Garden of Eden. A heavenly country is what we as believers long for, not one of this fallen and groaning creation. Our world, if you haven't been able to tell yet, is full of just depressing and oftentimes disgusting sin. And it's often, if you can't see it around the heart, just look around. If you can't see it in the world, just look inside your own heart. Just think about the things that creep up in your own heart sometimes. You're like, oh man, that's terrible. Some people act on those things. I mean, governments plan wicked things. Individuals are harming each other in terrible ways all the time. People have taken sex and made it into something that ends up mutilating themselves. And on it goes. And this world is headed for hell, for a conclusion, but also for a new one to come when our King Jesus returns. And speaking of counting the cost for fitting the best of this life has to offer, look at Moses and his parents in verses 23 through 28. Moses was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, the text tells us. Although Moses didn't personally know Jesus, Moses suffered for the sake of doing God's will and for the sake of proclaiming God's way of redemption to the Hebrews. So thus, this passage speaks of Moses suffering for the sake of Christ, because God's history of salvation and redemption continued until Christ. And Moses' suffering is linked to the cause of Christ. Rather than make Egypt and this world his home, and Moses had it made in Egypt, didn't he? He was a prince. Moses was looking ahead to a greater reward that God would give him. The reward that would come was more than honor or of a new homeland. It was God's eternal home. And in the Bible, God gives rewards to his people according to his justice. In the Old Testament, obedience brought reward in this lifetime. But obedience and immediate reward do not necessarily go hand in hand. There are some people who obey Jesus all their life, and they've suffered all their life. If obedience always brought blessing, and I think, just hang with me, you'll see where I'm going a little bit. Good people would always be rich, and suffering would always be a sign of sin. But this text is telling us that the reward of the faithful is life in eternity with God. And this brings me to this next subpoint. We thought about cost, but look at this one. The next mindset is reverence.
It keeps reverence for God in the forefront. So someone who's trusting in God and believes in him as he reveals himself reveres God above all others. So look at Moses' parents there. Verse 23. They feared God, not Pharaoh, after they would not obey the call to give up their son unto death. Remember Pharaoh's horrific idea to murder the Hebrew children. They feared God more, along with the Hebrew midwives. Moses, the text revealed, refused Egyptian royalty, chose to be ill-treated along with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, let me stop and pause right there for a moment. Friends, don't miss this phrase. Sin will be fun, but for a short time. Then there is a check coming to your table. Sin, disobedience to God, has a cost, and ultimately the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Remember that as you get all the pleasures you can. There is coming a payday. And turn to Christ today before it's too late. Going back to Moses in verse 27, he left Egypt not fearing Pharaoh, but God. God is the judge. Kings and people hurt the body. The Bible reveals that God can cast both body and soul into eternal hell. So this is seen in also this reverence is applied to how he obeyed the orders to execute the Passover. It's seen also, if you keep reading, the people's fear of God across the Red Sea to march around Jericho, even in the prostitute's Rahab's life. She was convinced of God's witness, chose to fear him instead of the leaders of Jericho. So again, we see how God worked in the lives of imperfect people who counted him worthy, holy enough to follow, holy enough to revere. So here's some application. We are to have the mindset of reverence that leads to counting God more worthy than what this life offers. So a good question to ask ourselves is this. Where do you fear others' approval more than God? Is it a family member or friend you don't want to upset with the truth? Is it a coworker or acquaintance you're afraid will cut you out from the in crowd and benefits of this world? Is it a friend or family member you're afraid that won't speak to you again because you talked to them about following Christ? Friends, if we're going to grow in counting the cost and counting Jesus as more worthy, we must walk daily with one goal, and that's to please Jesus above everybody else. Have you spent time with Jesus this week? Have you spent time talking with him about your life and your reverence towards him? I mean, sometimes I just go into prayer and just say, Lord, I've not revered you. I was fearing this. I was more in awe of that. I mean, go home this week and begin talking to the Lord as both King and friends. Share with him in prayer your struggles and ask him to help you see him as more glorious than any person or anything on this earth. Ask him for eyes that can see better. Let's go to point three. Christian faith trusts God's word, which reveals the gospel, and then lives expectantly and obediently in the present, waiting for him to fulfill his promises of final restoration. Point three, remember the privilege of Christian faith. Remember the privilege of Christian faith. First subpoint, service. Service. It allows one to be part of God's great work. This is one of the privileges. Verse 32 of chapter 11 there, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about it. Another sign of the sermonic nature of the book of Hebrews. So compressing the examples even more, the author cites without a description a series of Old Testament figures, some of whom are rather surprising to find as examples. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Several of the judges of Israel had a mixed legacy, but they acted in faith at critical times. And none of them were deserving. I mean, the things that some of the judges got to experience and do, the empowerment they were given by God, they didn't deserve it. But this is part of what I want you to see. It's a privilege to be. God grants things to us that we don't deserve. And one of those things is being part of his work and service. None of the people mentioned in chapter 11 are thoughtless, but they evidence true faith. like David, you know, his faith in courageous actions and expressed faith in his praise of God in the Psalms. We know David was certainly flawed. Samuel and the prophets, Samuel was included among God's prophets and responded in faith from an early age and throughout his long service to Israel. I mean, if there's a prayer we have for the children of this church, it would be that at a young age like Samuel, they would give their hearts to God and live lives of faithfulness unto him. Here's what I'm trying to say here. No matter how messed up we are, and believe me, we all are, when we turn from sin and trust in Christ, we can be used of God in surprising ways. I mean, when you look at that list, especially here in the latter part of the chapter, there should be surprise that God used those people. And there should be surprise that God would use any of us. When we go to him in weakness, verse 34, that's the key phrase, our weakness, his power is highlighted by his use of us in his life. It's a privilege to be a part of the Christian faith. We are even privileged enough to see miracles. You know, these people, the text says, they saw mighty physical miracles. But you know, we get to see the resurrections of the soul when we see God bring someone who's dead in their sins and transgressions to life in Christ. When someone's born again, we see miracles too, friends, when someone's regenerated. Service allows us to be part of the work, but also suffering. This next subpoint there, suffering allows one to follow in the footsteps of Christ. If there was ever a biblical chapter that prosperity gospel teachers should avoid, this is the chapter. And when I say prosperity gospel, I'm talking about false teachers who preach name it and claim it stuff on television, who say that God wants you wealthy and healthy, and they come up with all kinds of strange things about what the Bible is teaching. It's not there. This is their chapter. They don't want to come to this one. The heroines and the heroes of the faith hardly named it and claimed it. Okay? To the contrary, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Look at the text. They were killed with a sword. They went about destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, the text says, verse 38. Not to mention the ultimate example of perfect trust in God was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had nowhere to even lay his head, the Bible says. I mean, we feel bad for Abraham. He was staying in tents all the time. Jesus didn't even have a tent. Verse 38, the world was not worthy. Their presence in the world was itself evidence of God's grace. That's what was teaching here. The fact that God has left faithful Christians here on this wretched planet is evidence of his grace and patience. And maybe here this morning today, God has brought a faithful Christian in your life. They have loved you. They have cared for you. They prayed for you. All the while, you're spurning the grace of God. You're rejecting the Lord. The Bible says that those faithful people the world's not worthy of. The Word of God to sinful people is a great privilege, more than we deserve. We're not deserving of selfless people. And more importantly, and perfectly seen, we were never worthy of Jesus. That's why when I'm so glad when I hear someone present the gospel, they talk about that, you know, God so loves you. That's true. There is this wonderful, deep, abiding love of God, but it's not because we're so valuable. What's so amazing about God's love is that because we've been so invaluable, that's what makes his love so amazing. It's gotten to the point where I've heard the gospel preached as if the love of God was just something that you're entitled to. We're not entitled to it. We're not deserving of his kindness and grace, no more than the world's deserving of a faithful, kind, humble witness that's been given to them. That's ultimately sin. We are not deserving of Jesus. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We, none of us deserve God's mercy and grace in Jesus. None of us are worthy of him, but God in his kindness, praise him this morning, gave us his one and only Son. Suffering. It allows one to follow in the footsteps of Christ. He paved the way. He's the trailblazer. But last subpoint there, perfection. Perfection. It affords one the perfection in their standing with God. So verse 39, he says, they were commended for their faith. Signaling this chapter's theme, God was pleased with their faith. None of them received what had been promised in this in this world. And the statement is it reminds us, we've seen throughout the chapter, the promises they did see fulfilled were only foretastes of the greater promises revealed in Christ Jesus. You see, the ultimate end of what Noah hoped, well, let's go back to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, and through the patriarchs, through the faithful prophets and the faithful ones of Israel, all the way to the end, the final fulfillment of all of that expectation, friends, you've got to think, is massive and is only realized in Christ. Jesus brings all those things and he fulfills them perfectly, and he will bring them to full fruition when he comes again. The saints of the Old Testament, if you look at verse 40, it talks about being be made perfect, complete purification from sin, so we can draw near to God. Believers of the former generations have now entered into this perfection with us through Christ. This perfection of believers is elsewhere. The goal is accomplished through the work of the Son. And the saints of the Old Testament, along with those of this era, will partake together of the same end times perfection. We will not precede them in a resurrected body. We're going to enjoy it together. But they will precede us, Thessalonians tells us. Sinless selves and deathless resurrection bodies will all receive that perfection. Friends, do you count it a joy to follow Christ into suffering, knowing that there's an inheritance that is worth it all in comparison to the world's crumbs? You realize that's Jesus offers us everything. The world offers us crumbs. As someone here today, maybe you're so desperate for crumbs from the people and pleasures of this world. It's so sad. So desperate for this world just to give you its approval. So desperate for its pleasures. And they're crumbs that won't last. They will fade. They get spoiled. And all along, God offers you a feast in Christ, brought to you by the people who have loved you. How sad a day it will be when you stand before God and the charges are brought. And it said, this one loved the fleeting pleasures of this world over eternity with Jesus. Church, are you by grace? Are you becoming these kinds of people, faithfulness in the midst of difficulty and persecution? Are you thankful for those who served you, loving Christ when you were hateful to them? I pray that we'll be conformed to these kinds of faithful examples. What pleases God? Complete trust in what Jesus has done, repenting of our sins. We need to ask ourselves, do we have the characteristics? Do we have the mindset? Do we appreciate the privileges? Let's pray. Oh, what grace you have afforded us, Lord. And we thank you, God, for the righteousness it's our inheritance through faith in Christ alone. And Lord, by continuing in that trust, Lord, in the gospel, that compels us unto obediently follow you. Lord, we know that awaits for us a reward. And that's when our faith becomes sight. Lord Jesus, you are the reward. And nothing on earth compares to you. Remind us of that. And Lord, cause us to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.